I did a study on the God of the Bible. And I made mention the fact that this generation doesn't know the God of the Bible. It's not being preached today, the God of the Bible. And after that, I decided to do some study on the attributes of God. And I kind of got the cart before the horse. I did some studies on the God's attribute of goodness and mercy and grace. And then I realized that I'm going to have to back up. I'm going to have to go back to the five essential attributes of God. An attribute is something that God is. And God has five essential attributes that are unique to God only. Nobody else can claim them. No other God has ever revealed himself to mankind, because they're all dead gods. God is the true and living God. And so, on that basis, in this conference, I'm going to do four of the essential attributes of God and begin with the attribute of God's eternality. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Let's have a word of prayer. Accept our gratitude again, our Father, for this divinely appointed hour in which we can study thy word and gather together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through his shed blood and righteousness which we have been brought here. We thank thee for each one that has come, those that are still coming. We pray thy blessing upon them. And may thy word be precious to us in these days. May thou be glorified and Christ exalted, the word of God magnified, and the saints of God edified and built up in the faith. We thank thee for this privilege. We don't take it for granted, because we're not certain how many more times we can gather together. The storm clouds are looming in the horizon and coming very fast upon this nation who has turned their back upon God. We are seeing the very results that thou hast promised in thy word. The nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. Truth is very rare today, our Father, and we thank thee that thou hast ordained that we should hear the truth, that thou hast opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the truth. And we pray that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, would magnify that truth in our midst in these days. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's one other verse in Deuteronomy 33:27, which says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." To most people today, the God of the Bible is the one that Paul stated to the Athenians on Mars Hill when he said, "You've got an altar to all the gods, and in case you missed one, you've got one to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk to you about. The one who is God." And most Christendom today has no idea who the God of the Bible is. I talked to a woman once, a couple years ago, about some very important truth in the Word of God. Laid it right out to her, and I said, "Do you understand and see that as being truth?" And she said, "Well, I have to ask my pastor." Because people today don't think for themselves. They're not Holy Spirit taught. And what they're taught and what they believe is basically what the preacher believes. If any of you today go out that door and say, "Ken said so and so," you're setting yourself up for failure. Because I could be wrong. But if you'll take it from this book and say, "Thus saith the Lord," then you can walk out on solid ground. There are five essential attributes of God. I'll give them to you so that you know what's coming. First one is that God is eternal. That's the one we're going to deal with today. I have just a little quirk in the notes. I will tell you that. I don't have this in defined quite correctly. I have perpetual without end. But remember that there was no beginning either. I am that I am. Which we're going to discuss in a minute, tells you there's no beginning or ending. Then there is the attribute of immutability, which simply means that God cannot change. That'll be the one we discuss this afternoon when I teach again. Third essential attribute of God is that he is omnipotent, or he has or possesses all power. Because repetition is good, I may say some things over, but when I say God has all power, if God is eternal and God has designed a plan to be put in effect from the time of creation till the end of time, and that plan cannot be changed because he's immutable, then if he does not have power enough to execute that plan, then he's not God. That's why he is omnipotent. He's all power. The fourth one is omniscience. He knows all things. If you stop and think about it, if God could learn something he didn't know, then he's not God. But he knows all things. And then lastly, he's omnipresent, or he's everywhere present. Again, let me remind you that an attribute is something that God is. We could, and we do when we talk about certain people, we say they have this characteristic, or they have this quality. Could be good or bad. We might say someone has a very loving personality, or we could say someone has an awful temper. You see what I'm saying? Those are traits, characteristics. The attributes of God are not traits or characteristics. It's what God is, and it's unchangeable. I have to deal with myself on a basis of characteristics, because I can love somebody one moment and the next moment I could hate them. But God's not like that, because his character, he hasn't got characteristics, it's what he is. And mine and yours vacillate. So when we say God is light, or God is love, or God is holy, or God is righteous, or God is gracious, or God is good. We're dealing with attributes that tell us what God is. Moses asked a question in the 36th chapter of Exodus, and he said, "Show me thy glory." That's in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. And what Moses was asking God for was to reveal something of thyself to me. And God said to Moses, "No man has seen God at any time, and they can't live if they look upon God. But I will pass by, and I'll put you in the cliff of the rock, and I'll put my hand over your face, and I'll pass by, and then you'll see the afterglow. You'll see my hind parts." And in chapter 34, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." So God revealed something to Moses, that he was merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So there's five attributes right there that God revealed to Moses upon his request. And that's what God is. Now, there are those that can be merciful, and they can be gracious, and they can be compassionate, and they can be long-suffering. But it's not what they are. It's something that they're exercising out of themselves, but it's not what they are. We could not know God if God hadn't revealed himself to us in his Word. The Word of God is God's revelation to man. You cannot go out here today and ask anybody else who does not believe in the God of this Bible to tell you what God, their God, has revealed of himself to them. He hasn't revealed anything of himself to them because he's dead. There's only one true living God, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and an everlasting King. Mankind today, seeking to find out God, has looked in all the wrong places. They've looked in all the wrong places. When men are trying to find out God today, they'll go get a telescope, or they'll go talk to a scientist, or they'll go talk to some so-called theologian who may not know any more about God than his drunken neighbor. But they're looking in all the wrong places. And when man seeks God apart from his Word to seek out the living God, and he looks in the wrong places, the first thing that he's going to do, he's going to erect a God who has some idea in his mind of what he thinks God is like, so he's going to erect a God that's like him. What has mankind done today in what we call Arminian circles? They've erected a God that they can tell what to do. I can ask Jesus to come in my heart whenever I want to. I can repent whenever I want to. I can talk to him whenever I want to. And I don't call him thou or God. I call him you. And when thou becomes you, God is on your level. And all the translations, except this one right here, translate thou to you. They brought him down to their level. So when God is brought down to man's level, then he's really no God at all. What kind of a God have you got, which will come into the study this afternoon, on his unchangeableness? What kind of a God have you got if he's like you, can change his mind all the time? You have no God at all. Job asked, or the question was asked in the 11th chapter of Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Isaiah said the same, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." So man cannot search out the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, The foolishness of God is, or the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. You can't seek out the knowledge of God. He's infinite, he's incomprehensible above all that we could think. Nor could we ever think out or understand God in such a way that we could defeat his intentions. And that's basically what Job is saying, and Isaiah is saying. Then Isaiah says something else. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. That's the God of the Bible. And when men seek him in the wrong places, the first element that's missing is they're not seeking God by faith. God can only be known by faith. Will I stand here today and tell you that God is eternal? I only know by faith in what he said in his word. He is the eternal God because he has told me in his word he is the eternal God. He has told me that his word's forever settled in heaven. He has told me that not one jot nor tittle can pass away from this book till all be fulfilled. He's told me that he is the unchangeable God. Therefore, my counsel shall stand. I'll do all my pleasure. I've declared the end from the beginning, and what has been put in motion, I will complete. Though we cannot comprehend eternity, we may comprehend that there is one. Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. So it is a place, but I can't comprehend it. Just as I cannot comprehend the essence of God, I can comprehend that he is. That he is. Before the beginning of time, there was nothing but eternity. Nothing except what was uncreated. Nothing except what was without beginning. If God had given beginning to himself, then he was once nothing. And if he was nothing, how could he be the cause of himself? David's given us that simple definition. God is the cause of all things, himself uncaused. He's the eternal God. If you look back, how far back can you go? You'll go back to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. That's as far back as our minds can really take us. And we can account for the years from the foundation of the world. But if we try to go back further than that, we lose ourselves in the abyss of eternity. And we have no cue to guide our thoughts. And we can see no bounds in God's eternity. The foundation of all of our hope, of all of our comfort, is the fact that God is eternal. If God had a beginning, he might have an end. And if he had an end, all of my happiness and my hope would expire with him. If I had a God today that I knew didn't live any longer than I did, I wouldn't have much hope. Period. That would just destroy all my hope. The first four words in the Bible up. Go back to your text. I am that I am. And I believe that to understand this, we must also understand that Israel had been down in Egypt for 400 years in captivity. And while they were in Egypt, they had learned all about the Egyptian gods. And the thing that's important to understand is that the Egyptians had named some of their gods with the same titles that Israel had called their god. Therefore, Israel might speak of a god who had the same title. I'm not sure what those titles were, but we'll say Egypt had a god. They entitled the Most High God. Israel also had a god called the Most High God. Israel had a god that was called God Almighty. The Egyptians might have a god that's called God Almighty. So when you put this in light of the text in which God gives this name to Moses, I am that I am, you'll understand that God is giving a title. When Moses goes to Israel and says, I am, has sent me unto you, they would never be confused with any of the gods of the Egyptians because they had no god by that name. I am that I am. I wasn't in the past. I will not be in the future. I am that I am. No beginning, no ending, always self-existent, self-sufficient in himself. Therefore, you can understand when Moses goes to the nation of Israel and said, God has sent me to deliver you out of this Egyptian bondage, he's going to do it because he is I am. That's the one who has sent me unto you. That's the one that will deliver you and me unto you. He was the God of Abraham. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers. And he would deliver them. The first four words of the Bible say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So that tells you right there that he that was in the beginning never began. And if he never began, therefore he ever was, I am. Therefore, God is the cause of all creation because cause precedes the effect. Cause always precedes the effect. If God did not have being from eternity, then there would not be any being in time. And therefore, if we're going to be recreated in Christ Jesus, the Word of God must speak. The eternal I am. Because when you go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The eternal Word must speak. And when the eternal Word speaks, regeneration occurs. And the Word must have existed before we could receive spiritual life or eternal life. You see, the Word was not only in existence before his incarnation, but the Word existed before all time. Our Lord Jesus Christ at various times claimed that he was God. He didn't just claim it, he said he was God, and he was. And the Jews could not understand that the Old Testament Jehovah, who they had never seen, now stood in their midst as the eternal Word. And so they decried him. He was born, he was a carpenter's son. They got so vehement against him that he said he was born of fornication. And when our Lord in John chapter 8 began to speak to them, they said, well, we are Abraham's seed. And Christ said, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But because you are of your father the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, that doesn't mean you're of Abraham. All of Abraham's seed that are truly Abraham's children will do the works of Abraham. And then the Jews boastfully said, Abraham was our father. And Christ said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. God does not lie. Christ is I am. He's the eternal God. Creation is not from eternity. Creation began. Creation begins action and time. Time marks the beginning of a created existence. God never began to exist. So time cannot have any application to God. Began as a time word. Has no personal meaning to the eternal, high and lofty I am. Because God is eternal, he has no past or future. We put words into our language to try to describe something, like God tries to describe himself to us by using hands and arm and so forth. Whereas God has no physical features, but we wouldn't understand God as a spirit if he didn't use some kind of language so which we could somewhat understand him. So we have to put words with eternity to try to describe it. And as we talk about eternity past and eternity future, but you know, when you stop and think about that, that's not a good concept at all. Eternity is eternity. You can't go back in eternity, because you'll never find where eternity began, and you'll never find out here where it leaves off. So it's not past or future. And when we try to describe eternity and to comprehend eternity, when we look at the beginning of creation, it's not too difficult to see that God appears at the beginning. And it's not so difficult to know that he's going to appear at the end. But to understand eternity and to realize that God is at the beginning and at the end simultaneously is kind of hard to comprehend. And yet it's true. Because God is eternal, he is both here and here at the same time. He has no relevance to time. Changes take place, not all at once, but in a succession. As we were coming down from, as I was coming down from Michigan to Tennessee and Tennessee to Florida, it was before the conference. And when I go back, it'll be after the conference. So I will tell you that, yes, I was on my way before the conference. I arrived at the conference. Now I'm going home after the conference. See, we put those before and after because that gives us an element of time. And yet, God does not change. He's eternal. And nothing in time compels God to wait. God's not waiting for tomorrow, because tomorrow's already happened for an eternal God. We're waiting for time to pass today, because the sun came up in the east and it'll go down in the west. And we'll say, well, today is over. It's now night. But that's already taken place with God. He's not compelled to wait. There's nothing that occurs to the thought of God, for all things stand present to him. God's already lived our tomorrows. He's already, as he's already lived our yesterdays. 1,000 years in thy sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. God dwells where later is one with earlier. These are all just kind of little ideas to try to grasp the eternal God. God dwells where one, the end is one with the beginning, where Alpha and Omega are the same. With God, now and then are the same, because God is absolute and eternal, which is beyond the present, the past, and the future. And without beginning or end, denote for us the perfection of the being of God in regards to his essence. He is perfect eternality. Now some will ask you the difference between what the word in the words eternal and everlasting. And if you look them up, virtually, there's absolutely no difference. They're both the same. They both have the same meaning. The eternal God is thy refuge. Deuteronomy 33:27. And Psalms 90. From everlasting to everlasting thou art God is saying the same thing. A.W. Tozer said, the mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion, and God is at both points affected by neither. This occurrence that we find of the everlasting God is in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham and Abimelech had made a covenant together. And then it says, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The I Am that I Am is a name which signifies the divine eternity as well as immutability, and was given for the comfort of the oppressed Israelites in Egypt. This is a very durable name of God because it has no beginning, no ending. It shall never lose its meaning, because any time Israel wanted to look up and say, I am, God would be the eternal God. It's a name forever. I am is in the present tense to show that God has no beginning and no ending. And he who is I am could never have just began to exist. He always was. He was before all worlds. He will be when all time and days shall be no more. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Habakkuk 1:12. Because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past or future. Isaiah 41:4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? The Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Daniel gives us another title of God. He calls him the Ancient of Days. He says this in Daniel chapter 7, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And now, here I go again, trying to describe eternity. Whatever, soever number of millions and millions of years we can imagine before the creation of the world, yet God was infinitely before those. He's therefore called. He's therefore called the Ancient of Days, as being before all days and time, and eminently containing in himself all times and ages. He is not ancient in the way we think of the usage of the word, because that suggests decay. It is not said to say he can be young either, because that suggests beginning. Though years are ascribed to God, it's the same as using bodily expressions, as I said, to help us understand and conceive his glorious being. There are many references which show the eternality of God. You can look them up in your concordance. If I go through all of them, we'd be here for most of the day, and David wouldn't get a chance to speak. What is the practical application of the eternality of God and this truth for us? Well, first of all, let me say that no tenet of a Christian creed can retain its significance without an eternal God. You can't build a doctrinal creed today of what you believe without an eternal God. If you do, you're going to build it just like the Arminians build it, with a concept that they have of God, and they're going to lay down various and certain fundamental things that they believe, and yet if they're not based upon the fact of eternal God who had no beginning and no ending, who changes not, then you really have no significance to your creed. What meaning can you attach to your salvation today if God's not eternal? I mean, that's vital to your hope. If God has only saved me until I die, and then that's it, then what's the use of having a creed? What does it base its foundation upon? There's nothing. But if I have an eternal God who's promised an eternal salvation, then I have hope. and I have something to base it on. In the book of Hebrews, Paul reveals to us that on the basis of the eternality of God, in chapter 5 and verse 9, we have an eternal salvation. And in chapter 9, it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself to obtain eternal redemption for us and also to provide an eternal inheritance. So without the eternality of God, I have nothing on which to give my creed any significance. Could your sins have been perfectly expiated had Christ not an eternal divinity to answer for the offenses committed against an eternal God? You see how important it is to know you have an eternal God. And if he's an eternal God, then you must know that you have an eternal Christ who had what God required to perfectly expiate our sins, because I had committed those sins against the eternal God. And an eternal sacrifice had to be made to satisfy an eternal God. And if he is not, then man simply lives his time on earth and dies to the end of it all. Men today like to deny the eternality of God because they want to do away with eternal punishment. Perverted Bibles help them greatly because they omit many of the verses that have to do with eternal punishment. Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48 are all omitted, at least in the NIV and most of those that follow. What does that say? It says this: where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They take that out. They don't want to face that. Their God's not an eternal God, so they don't need that. They've sinned, but they haven't sinned against the eternal God because they've sinned against the God of their own imagination. Why then do we need eternal punishment? See, it's a whole logical concept of theology all the way down. When you don't begin with the first essential attribute of God, which is that he is eternal. I haven't been to too many funerals lately. God graciously in his providence spares me. My neighbor lady was very sick before I left. Actually started back in November when she had a tooth pulled. And about 2 days later, 3 days later, she swelled up under her chin and went back to the dentist, and he said, well, that'll go away. Next day it was worse, so they went to the doctor, and he said, well, it's probably not anything, it'll just go away. And the next day they took her to cold water, sent her right to Borges, and sent her to the University of Michigan Medical Center, where Monday night she expired. She had somehow contracted an flesh-eating bacteria. And, of course, they butchered her all through here and took her left breast, and they were going to take her arm, and they took all this. And I say that to tell you that I have an older sister who I'm not sure who her God is. She's a professing believer. Happened to be the one that said she'd have to go ask her pastor. That was the lady I was talking about earlier. She'll never hear the tape, so it doesn't matter. Called on Monday noon and said that Opal was very sick, and her church had established a prayer chain. And she talked to my wife, so I got this secondhand. And I got to give you the background of the woman, because she could take the Lord's name in vain with the best of them. And so how do you form a prayer chain, see? On that basis, knowing what you know, how do you pray? Well, you know, there's only one way I could pray is in wrath, remember mercy. I mean, that's the only way I knew how to pray. I won't have to go to the funeral Friday because I will be here. Thank you, Lord. But I'll guarantee you that she's going to be in heaven. Because why? The God is the God in their mind. And he wouldn't send anybody to hell because she was such a loving mother, such a loving grandmother, such, you know what I'm talking about. So if you deny the eternality of God, you can do away with eternal punishment. One other thing that we have to know, that if God is going to give you and I eternal life through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, God must possess what He's going to give. If I would tell you today that I'm going to give David Doyle $1 million, I hope you all look up here and say, "You fat liar," because you don't have it. And I don't have it. But you see, if your God is not the eternal God, how can He give you what He doesn't possess? So it's essential that He is the eternal I Am, the eternal God. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17, 2 and 3. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 through 20, or 11 and 20. If someone today believes they're saved and that they have an eternal salvation, and they don't know that they're in Christ, how can you possess eternal life if Christ Himself is eternal life? And that's, to me, the importance of understanding that I am in Christ. I am in the Eternal One, and He has given to me eternal life, not outside of Himself, but because we are in Him. And that is what He is. And therefore, He can give it to us. Man is made for eternity, as certainly as he was made for time. And as responsible, moral beings, we must deal with both. Living in this chaotic age, we would be wise to meditate on our lives and our days long and often before the face of God and on the brink of eternity. We don't know how much longer God is going to give us a heartbeat or a breath. So in essence, as far as the psalmist has said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Therefore, each day I must do that, for it might be the day in which God calls me into eternity. All within us cries for permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, there's something within him that craves for immortality. All of these people wouldn't be put in heaven at their funerals if there was not something in man that told him that he needs immortality. But the ancient image of God in man whispers within every man of everlasting hope that somewhere he will continue to exist. But he still can't rejoice, for the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world troubles his conscience, frightening him with proofs of guilt and evidences of coming death. Only faith in the Word of God, the eternal God, I Am that I Am, can comfort the troubled conscience. Immortality for you and I is found in the gospel. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 1:10, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. And God's eternity and man's mortality join to persuade us that faith in Christ is not optional. It's not optional if we're going to have or possess eternal life. Either we must believe in the eternal Word of God and the gospel which originates out of Him who has eternal life to give, or it's eternal damnation. It's out of eternity that our Lord Jesus Christ came into time to rescue His people whose moral folly had made them slaves of sin and death. When I mentioned the 90th Psalm, Moses was a very old man, I believe, when he penned those words. And yet I believe the truth that he received when he wrote the 90th Psalm was based upon the fact that he had already had revealed to him God, who is I Am. I am that I am. And when he penned these words, the truth of the everlasting God was as firm in his mind as that which he received on Mount Sinai when he received the law. Since Christ is eternal, he can be and continue forever to be the safe home for his time-driven children. And then I just mentioned it about the fact of numbering our days, because we know not how much time we have. The eternal God is thy refuge. I believe that's based upon the Old Testament teachings of the cities of refuge. You know what the cities of refuge were for? If someone accidentally or somehow murdered somebody, and the family of the murdered person wanted to take revenge, then the person who had done the accidental death could flee to the city of refuge. And there were six of them, I believe. Six or seven, I'm not sure. And he was safe while he was in the city of refuge. And he was safe as long as he was there. But when the high priest died, then he was free to go out again without fear of retaliation by anyone. So he said, the eternal God is thy refuge. What is he saying? He's saying, in essence to us, that our sins have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must run to the city of refuge lest God take vengeance upon us. And the same one who our sins crucified is also risen from the dead, and he has become the city of refuge for us. The eternal God is our refuge. And then we're safe in the city of refuge as long as we stay there until the high priest dies. And when is our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead as the great high priest, going to die? Never. We're safe. So Paul gives us the same idea when he tells us in the third chapter of Colossians that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. I am that I am will never die. We're safe in the eternal arms of the everlasting God and the eternal Christ, in whom our life is hid with Christ in God. Only God is eternal. Only God has immortality. And whatsoever is not God is temporary. But whatsoever is God is eternal. As nothing eternal is created, so nothing created is eternal. Therefore, if I'm going to have eternal life, it must be in Christ through the gospel, who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. And therefore, I have eternal life in him. I think it's in my next study, but I'm going to say the same thing at the moment here. Is the fact that today you can talk to the average Christian in one of the churches out here and talk about God. But the thing that God, who has revealed to you the eternal God and the great I Am, will witness to your heart is that you're talking about two different gods when you talk to them. The God whom they think is God, but the God you know to be the I Am. We're not talking about the same. I talked to my older sister. We're talking about God, but she's not talking about the one I'm talking about. The eternal I Am is unknown to this generation. The God who has no beginning, no ending, I am that I am and shall forever be, is unknown, but he is today, I trust, your God.